you'll read a scripture, why, repeat it after me, and I'll know you heard the scripture correctly. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20.
1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20.
1 John 1, 7.
1 John 1, 7.
Romans 7, 18 through 25.
Romans 7, 18 through 25.
Jeremiah 17, 9.
Jeremiah 17, 9.
Mark 7, 21 through 23.
Mark 7,
21 through 23. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2.
Isaiah 55, 1 and 2.
1 John 3, 15.
1 John 3, 15.
Matthew 5, 21 and 22.
Matthew 5, 21 and 22.
Matthew 5, 6. Well, while you've got open there, just take 6 too.
Okay.
Philippians 4, 11 through 13.
Philippians 4, 11 through
13. Romans 7, 3 and 4.
Romans 7, 3 and 4.
1 John 2, 15.
1 John 2:15.
1 Corinthians 15:33.
15:33.
Yeah. Exodus 20:1-5.
Exodus 20:1-5.
Proverbs 3:34.
Proverbs 3:34.
1 Corinthians 15:10.
Proverbs 16:18.
Proverbs 16:18.
1 John 4:1.
1 John 4:1.
1 Corinthians 5:3-5.
1 Corinthians 5:3-5.
Matthew 7:20-23.
Matthew 7:20-23.
Galatians 6:10. It's safe to take this now because we're not going to get that far. 1 Timothy 5:8.
1 Timothy 5:8.
Yes. And Proverbs 27:1. Thank you. We are in chapter 3 of the book of James. We're continuing on tonight with the 15th verse. We are talking about the wisdom that God gives to those who ask and show that His wisdom is very different from the wisdom that the world claims to have that is all around us. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of James states, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthy, natural, demonic." So this verse suggests that wisdom is not always understood the same way. There is a wisdom that comes from above. There is a wisdom that, however, is not from above, that is best described with these three words of this verse: earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, how may this verse be illustrated with a biblical example? I call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If you'll read that, please.
"I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?"
All right, so Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, a Grecian city, a people that took a lot of pride in the great wisdom that they had, is making it very clear that the wisdom that we get from God is true wisdom, not that which people claim to have that live in their city and in the world around them. Now, Let me illustrate what Paul is talking about there. He is quoting from Isaiah 29 and verse 14 in this 19th verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about the event that took place when Hezekiah was the king. At that time, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. The Assyrians had conquered the northern tribes, 10 tribes. They had moved into the south and were taking several of the cities in the south, the southern kingdom. And they had parked on the doorsteps of the city of Jerusalem. And they laid siege to that city and asked the people of the city to surrender to avoid unnecessary bloodshed. Hezekiah was noticeably disturbed. He prayed to God, but he knew that he should also seek the prayers of Isaiah the prophet at that time. Isaiah also prayed to God because of the situation in which Hezekiah and other people were afraid. God answered their prayer immediately, and just as soon as Isaiah received the answer to their prayer, he sent the word to Hezekiah and urged him not to be fearful, that God was going to give them the protection that they sought. They had no idea how this was going to happen, because if you think about it from the standpoint of worldly wisdom, they were not adequate to meet the challenge that the Assyrian army had presented them with as they were parked outside the walls of the city. That night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. The next morning, when those who survived death saw all the dead bodies around them, they were filled with fear and they got out of there in a hurry. And Hezekiah and Isaiah and the people that believed in God knew that this is an act of God. And God had given them protection that they so much desired. There is no one with earthly wisdom that would have suggested that this kind of thing would happen, but it did. And what we need to realize when we pray today is that God is on His throne. With God, all things are possible. And many times things happen that we would never have thought of. And yet God has everything at His beck and call. He can do anything in any way He so desires to do it. And the various events of history verify that often it's very sudden and in a most unusual way that God comes to the rescue of His people. We need to learn the lessons of history and recognize that sometimes we are wrong in the way in which we assess certain conditions and certain threats and certain challenges, and to rely upon the prayer power that unleashes the wisdom that comes from above. Now, does earthly wisdom measure itself in terms of success in the eyes of the world? And yes, it does. Too often it does. I'm sure that many of you probably have seen the Disney movie that is called The Absent-Minded Professor. He invented Flubber. You remember that? And was so enamored with his invention and what he was going to do with it that he forgot his own wedding 3 different times. That's the thing that happens with worldly wisdom. Those who are trusting in the wisdom of this world, I'm afraid, are going to miss heaven because they're failing to appreciate the will of God and what God would have us to do in circumstances that we confront. 3 words are used to describe earthly wisdom. The words are earthly, natural, and demonic. What do we mean by natural? Natural refers to that part of man that we say is his nature. In other words, doing what he considers the natural thing to do. I think one of the best illustrations in God's Word for describing natural wisdom is the wisdom that seeks to make themselves wealthy in this world's goods and powerful and prestigious. The Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Those who are seeking to gain the whole world are living, being guided by natural, earthly, worldly wisdom. The wisdom of God would say to us the very contrary. And what is that? "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is a classic, I think, biblical distinction between earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom that plagues the world around us. Now, when you talk about demonic wisdom, we're talking about that wisdom that originates with Satan. Satan is the master of deception. Satan is the greatest of all hypocrites. He pretends to be our friend. He pretends to know what is best. But people are deceived by the temptations that Satan confronts man with. And following this deception, they are demonstrating that they're living by demonic wisdom. We need to be on guard against what people are saying. Now, I know I need to be careful in what I say here. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting that any of us should be reckless, that we should be wasteful, that we should be idle. The Bible makes it very clear, no work, no eat. We are to do things that we can do for ourselves. But there is a point beyond which we ought not to go. And that is when we base all of our future upon what only we can do for ourselves. Now, I've often heard it quoted that God helps those who help themselves. I don't think that's in the Bible. But God does expect us to use the minds that He's given us to act sensibly. He does expect us to be helpful to one another. And when it comes to helping family, we are to help family in their time of need. We are to be careful in our stewardship and make sure that we are guided by the Holy Spirit in the way in which we live, the lifestyle we choose. But there's a lot of emphasis today upon trusting in what you're able to do. I've noticed in recent weeks a lot of emphasis on buying gold as if that's your security. Every time I hear that emphasis given, I'm reminded of a story of a shipwreck at sea. And two men were left in the ocean hoping that somebody might come and rescue them. I doubt that this story is true. It's just kind of a fable. But one man had a bag of food, rather. The other man had a bag of gold. And the man with the bag of gold said to the man with the bag of food, "I'll trade you." The man with the bag of food said, "No, I don't believe I will." He ate his food, and with the nourishment he received in his food, he was able to stay alive. With the weight of the gold and the lack of nourishment, the man with the gold perished. So I'm not sure that all this wisdom that we're getting by the world around us is wise. Certainly not in the sight of God.
You can't give enough milk and sugar on gold to make a face good.
I would not argue with that at all. All right. Would you read verse 16 as he further discusses this?
"For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing."
All right, so the two results of jealousy and selfish ambition are what?
Disorder.
Yes, disorder and evil. My. What are we to conclude about the wisdom that results in disorder and evil? Yeah, it certainly doesn't come from God, does it? So let's see what kind of wisdom comes from God. Verse 17, please.
But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy.
All right. Do the characteristics of wisdom from above recommend it?
Yes.
Sure. I think every one of these words are words that any sensible person would recognize is really good. How can we recognize the wisdom that comes from above? Does he not tell us in this verse?
Yes.
First off, it's pure.
That's right. Purity and peace, gentle and reasonable, and all these good things. Does real wisdom exist apart from God?
No.
There is a verse of Scripture that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when it talks about the fear of the Lord, he's talking about there having a proper respect for God. And if we're going to have real wisdom, then we need to honor God and recognize who God is, what God has said, and that what God says and does is the right. How does Jesus illustrate wisdom from above in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? He tells a story. What's that story about? Two men, both builded homes. What was the difference in their houses?
One built on the sand and one built on the rock.
Yeah, difference in their foundation. So when the storms of life came, the house built on the sand crumbled, was lost, but the house built upon the rock was firm and stood. Now, that's an interesting story, but what is he illustrating with the two different foundations?
The foundation of God is secure, the foundation of man is weak, has no...
That's true. So he's indicating that there is a clear distinction between foolishness and wisdom. The foolish man, he said, built his house on the sand. The wise man built his house upon the rock. So he gave a clear example of the very thing that James is talking about here in this third chapter. Is there any significance in the order of the characteristics that explain wisdom from above? Do you think there might be? What's the very first characteristic he mentions?
Purity.
Purity. Kind of hard to beat that, isn't it? What makes something pure?
Contamination.
No contamination. That's right. In other words, there is no foreign substance in that which is pure. It's just exactly what it's supposed to be. And that's what he's saying about God's wisdom. There is nothing questionable, nothing doubtful, nothing elusive about the wisdom that comes from above. In number six, the question is it easy to be pure in an impure world?
No, it's not.
No, it isn't. And this is the challenge that every one of us faces. But do we need to recognize that if we're going to exercise godly wisdom, we've got to maintain the standard of purity. Now that means we have to be pure in our thoughts. We have to be pure in our words. We have to be pure in our actions. We have to be pure in our relationships. We have to be pure in our dealings with others. Purity is the number one test that indicates those who are really the people that are living by the wisdom of God. Now, that's a big order. I doubt that any one of us could say that we are pure in one sense of the term. So, is this an impossible standard for us?
No, it's not. It's just more
idea.
Dedicated.
It's the goal we
seek
to
try.
Yes, it is. Now, there's a verse of Scripture that I think really helps us out in this, and that's 1 John 1:7. Would you read 1 John 1:7, please?
1 John 1:7. But if ye walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, now, let me make sure you understand that verse. If we walk in the light, That's the light of God's Word. In other words, if we're seeking to do the will of God, and we have fellowship with one another, the kind of fellowship that we're enjoying tonight, as we meet together to feast upon the Word. What then is the rest of that verse saying? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That literally means keeps on cleansing us from our sin. Now, who's he talking about that is receiving this continual cleansing?
The Christians.
All right, those who are walking in the light. Those who have fellowship with one another in the faith. So it's not that we're perfect. But it is, in this same chapter, 1 John, a fact that if we confess our sins, what's going to happen? He's going to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we make the purity standard, not by anything that we are able to do in and of ourselves, but by doing what we can do and depending upon God to do what we cannot do. And that's the combination that enables us to have godly wisdom. So it's not an either or, it's both our responsibility and it's God's grace and mercy that enable us to achieve this purity standard. Now, in what others, is what others think about the standard of our, is what others think about us the standard of our behavior?
No.
No.
We don't react to them. We have a plan to start with.
That's right. I'm afraid that many times we let others dictate what our standard's going to be, and that can get us way off base because there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, what does it mean to be peaceable? The Bible in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God.
Don't so, let him off the road just because he cut you.
Yeah. Return good for evil. And, try to create goodwill among men. Try to live in harmony rather than creating division. Well, this is going to happen if we're living in a right relationship with God. We will also be in a right relationship with our fellow man. Now, if we're not in right relationship with our fellow man, then obviously there's something wrong with our relationship with God. That is important.
You mean if I'm upset with Vern, there's something wrong with my relationship with God?
Yeah, because you've got to be a peacemaker, and you're going to know how to do that. All right, who is the Prince of Peace?
Jesus.
So we follow in His footsteps. Now, what did Jesus do to bring about peace? Did he not find himself talking to all different kinds of people? But always it was to be of a help to them, to point out the way in which they ought to live, to be an encourager. But he was a peacemaker. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't speak very strongly against the sins of the people of that day. He did. And he always was very careful to speak the truth. He spoke it in love. He spoke it firmly, but he went to sinners to show the love of God and to point the way that God would have us to live so that peace would prevail. Now, what is a gentle person? A gentle person, we use the term a gentleman, and sometimes in worldly wisdom we think, who wants to be a gentleman? We want to be a macho man. We want to be a man that is known for our strength, almost to the point of becoming a bully. That's worldly wisdom. The thing that makes a person a gentleman is the fact that this man is not one who insists upon having his own way.
Even though he could exercise the power, he restrains or only appropriately ministers.
You're exactly right, and that's a very important part of the definition. So the classic example that we've cited previously in our studies is Christ on the cross, isn't it? Mm-hmm. At the foot of the cross, aha, you saved yourself. Come down from the cross and prove that you can save yourself. You've saved others. Let's see you save yourself. Could he have?
Yes, he could.
But he didn't. And why didn't he?
Because he loved us so much.
That's right. His love for us and the Father's will gave him the strength to stay there on the cross.
The people making those questions to Christ on the cross were using their default language of worldly wisdom.
Classic example of the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. So true. A gentle person is controlled by God. God's will is what dictates what he is or is not going to do. Now, we want to look at each one of these characteristics. What is a reasonable person? A reasonable person is a person that will give you a fair hearing. Now, there are times that you'd like to talk with people and they won't listen to you. They don't want to hear what you have to say. That's not being very reasonable. Now, I confess to you that in my calling through the years of ministry, I have spent a lot of time talking to people who differed in their thoughts about God and His Word and the church. But in every instance, I knew that it was important for me to give them a fair hearing so I would understand where they are coming from, that in turn I might offer a counsel that hopefully would be helpful to them. I think sometimes we are so intent upon getting people to believe what we know they ought to believe that we don't even listen to what they have to say. And if we're not willing to listen to them, they probably are going to react the same way to us. They're not going to listen to us. So I think a reasonable person is a person who will be considerate of others. He will acknowledge that there are differences, but he will let them speak in order that he might respond in a helpful way to them. So we might keep that in mind in talking with people, that we listen, but not because we want them to convince us, but because we want to understand them and help them.
So in discussions of reasonableness, when people are communicating with one another, there's also the implication that together, both back and forth, they will come to some type of come, let us reason together type thing. Both of them together working on the situation and problem, and they both invest the time, they both discover along with each other, as opposed to someone with a preconceived idea who's not trying to actually work with.
Yeah. Have you ever talked to a person that disagreed with you and your mind was made up so that they wouldn't even listen to what you had to say? That's a difficult task. I like to be able to say to people that disagree with me something to this effect: thank you for sharing so freely your thoughts. Though I do not agree with you, I recognize what you have said. You've challenged my thinking, and I'm not unwilling to have my thinking challenged because I want to be right. But in the final analysis, what you have said or what I have said is not going to determine where I'm going to come down. What you have said that challenges me is going to force me to once again get back into the Word, examine God's Word to make sure that I've correctly understood it and have given it the right application. I think we need to, perhaps on occasions, listen to reason and give people an opportunity to speak to us so that we can speak more sensibly to them. In what way did King David show himself to be a reasonable person? I want to answer this question by a significant event in the life of David. You remember that David was anointed king as a young person by Samuel while Saul was still the king. The day finally came that David married the daughter of Saul, Michal. But then, because David at that same time was made a commander of Saul's army, a certain jealousy aroused in Saul's mind. Because the people were saying, Saul kills his thousands, and David kills his tens of thousands. And Saul did not like that at all. Jealousy brought about ill will between Saul and his son-in-law. This ill will developed to the point that Saul wanted to kill him. One night, when David and Michal knew that the next day an effort would be made to kill him, Michal warned David and helped him to escape. He left the house that night when no one was looking, and Michal, his wife, put something in the bed to make anyone that came into the bedroom think that he was in bed as sick. And she told the men that came for him, well, he's sick, he can't come. When Saul heard that, he said, well, bring him bed and all. I want to see him. By that time, David had fled. From that time on, for a number of years, David lived the life of a fugitive, constantly running away, trying to find a place of safety. He hid in the cave on more than one occasion to find safe haven. But after a certain length of time, David had assembled between 400 and 600 men with him, and he was concerned about their well-being. They were there to help him to fight any battles that he may need to fight. And he was concerned about taking care of his men. So they were in the area where a man by the name of Nabal was pasturing his sheep. And Nabal was a very wealthy man, a very foolish man, but a very wealthy man. And because the men that followed David were helping, protecting these sheep, he felt that maybe he could call upon Nabal to offer some provisions to meet the needs of his men. And Nabal flatly refused. This angered David when the men came back and said that Nabal had turned him down. And so he determined that he was going to get rid of Nabal. Well, the men that were working for Nabal realized that they faced a real threat here. And so they went and told what had happened to Abigail, Nabal's wife. And she knew the folly of her own husband. And she was a peacemaker. And she had already fixed a couple of lambs. But she added to that some bread and some figs and some dates and other food provisions, and made arrangements to bring them to David. And when she met David, who was already at that time on his way to battle against Nabal, she urged him to let her take the blame for her husband's inconsiderateness. And that she wanted to do what she could to help meet their needs, their food. And so she offered this to David. Her attractiveness, her gentleness, her benevolent spirit really affected David. And because of her kind and gentle and reasoning, she was able to dissuade David from pursuing his efforts to kill her husband. So she met the immediate need and decided that she would then have to try to see what else she could do by confronting her husband. When she went back to her husband, who did not know of what she had just done, he had been feasting and was quite drunk. And she knew that there's no use to talk to a man when he's drunk. So she waited until the next day to confront him with the news. He became very sick, and within about 11 days, he died. Thus averting a conflict between them. Now, I have to wonder when I read a story like that in the Old Testament, if God is not actually working providentially in the events that are taking place there. Here's a very wicked but a very rich man. And here's David, who has been anointed to be the next king. He's not a perfect man, and his anger is not justified, really, to allow him to murder the man who refused to give him food. But that's what he's intent on doing. But because he was approached by a reasonable person, he also became a reasonable person. It ended up then that actually his men would be adequately cared for, particularly after Abigail lost her husband, and she then, a short time after that, became the wife of David. But a war between the two factions was averted by just simply appealing to a person's sense of being reasonable. And sometimes we need to be very careful in the way in which we talk about those who disagree with us, so that we do not create further conflict, but in our conversation end up with deeds of kindness that will bring about a peaceable conclusion. Well, the word mercy, we've talked about this before. I still find that when I ask the question, what is mercy, there are some people that do not really understand the heart of the meaning of the word mercy. What is mercy? That's the best definition I think I've ever heard. Not getting what we deserve. So, is that the way we want God to treat us? Yes, it is. I don't think that any of us in the right mind want God to be just. Don't want Him to be fair. Not with us. Because we're all sinners. And we deserve to die for our sins. But we want Him not to give us what we deserve because we're sinners. We want His mercy. What parable did Jesus tell that is a classic example of showing mercy?
Good Samaritan.
The Good Samaritan. Right. You know, I'm glad you answered that way. We think of Him as the Good Samaritan, and rightly so, because He was. But the word Samaritan in Bible days was used in what kind of a way?
Derogatory.
Absolutely. It was a dirty word. If you wanted to create a problem, just call a person a Samaritan. Isn't it interesting how God took a dirty word and made it clean? And today we see it over the doors of hospitals, Good Samaritan Hospital. We don't have any dirty thoughts, slanderous thoughts, because of a man who was a Samaritan who showed mercy to a man that was left by the side of the road to die, having been robbed and beaten. We need to be merciful in our dealings with other people. What does it mean to be unwavering? Yes. You know, one of the things that the Bible mentions more than once is warning us against being like the wind that is tossed to and fro. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. Paul talks to Timothy about that. He wants us to be firm. Stand fast in your faith. Be solid in your commitment to the Lord. And we need to be unwavering in all circumstances. An unwavering person is a person that can be trusted. He's going to stand for the truth regardless of the price that has to be paid for doing so. Now, what is hypocrisy? It is play acting, pretending. Jesus is the one that uses the word hypocrites in talking about some of the hypocrisy in His own day. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Would you read that verse, please?
And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
So, how would you define peace? I know that we can say it's the absence of war, but let's give a positive definition of peace.
Prosperity.
Okay.
Cold War was absence of war. It wasn't peace.
Yeah.
Neutral.
Just seems to me that when I try to think of a real concise definition of peace, it's what happens to a person who is in a right relationship with God? Does that fit? Can you be in a right relationship with God without having peace?
No.
Can you have peace without being in a right relationship with God? Not real peace. So once again, we come back to what we mentioned earlier, the importance of the Prince of Peace. We need to be like Him. Now, why is Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Was He in a right relationship with His Father?
Yes,
He was. Did He ever say anything that His Father didn't want Him to say?
No.
Did He ever do anything that His Father didn't want Him to do?
No.
The relationship was a right relationship. So when we have that same kind of a right relationship with God, peace is going to be the result. Now, the world doesn't understand this. And the legacy of Christ to us, you remember those words? My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But my peace. So people look at us and they think, I don't understand your behavior. Why are you not going along with the crowd? Why are you not reacting? Why are you not seeking to get revenge? Why are you not angered? Why are you not? And the questions continue on. And you remain calm. Is a calmness an indication that perhaps we have an inner peace? Oh, I think so.
Peace is a treasure.
Yes. The peace that passes all understanding. What does that mean? How do you explain it? You know, this is the reason why this is so important, because worldly wisdom does not understand inner peace. They don't understand the calmness, the serenity of a person who is in a right relationship with God. How can they endure? How can they put up with? How can they cope with everything that's being hurled at them? And yet, they're still loving. They're still kind. How often people have been terribly mispersecuted or persecuted and dealt with in a bad way. It's kind of like what you see Jesus doing on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Also, in Christ, some of the parables, when they were asking Him to explain some of the parables, when He was talking about if you've got some idea, you'll get like a greater knowledge of it. But if you're using worldly wisdom, whatever, it's going to be even taken away from you. So it's almost like there's going to be a greater division, because the worldly thinking is going to be, they won't get it. Even though it's right in front of their face, they won't get it. But if you've got a little bit and you're trying to learn, you're going to your synthesis will change. But then they'll come up to a point where they won't get it, even if it's right in front of their face. Be deceived, they'll be.
Yes, you bring up something that is really a challenge, I think. Do you ever find yourself asking a question, how can anybody live with themselves and do what they're doing and say what they're saying? And you just think, don't you ever think about God? Well, probably they don't. And don't you have any regard for what the Bible teaches? Probably they don't. And how can you be so happy and so free-spirited and yet doing so much wrong? Well, when you follow it through, you find out they don't really have peace. It's a cover-up. And they try to keep themselves occupied and with what they're doing and what they're saying and the people they're with. And they don't ever really take time to sit down and ask the question, what's going to happen to me when I die? And what sense is there to all of this? You know, I think of Solomon. He tried everything. And you remember what his conclusion was? Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. He tried liquor. He tried pleasure. He tried lust. He tried luxury. The things that the world would say. Oh, if you want to have peace, this is the way to have it. Oh, no. If you want to have troubles, that's the way to have it. The president of the college, the Bible college that I attended years ago, made a statement to me one time that I've thought about several times since. He said, as long as I have something to eat and some clothes to wear and I'm alive, I'm a happy person. His whole purpose was not to see how much power he could grab and how much of this world's goods he could claim. He just recognized that having a lot of stuff brings along with it a lot of burdens, doesn't it? A lot of additional responsibilities, a lot of additional cares and anxieties. And sometimes we don't realize how well off we are when we have so little. But we think, well, poor little old me. No, don't say that. We need to recognize what Paul said. I've learned in whatsoever state I find myself therein to be content. And sometimes all these extra things, all these extra gadgets, you know, the advertising world, really it makes it difficult sometimes to be the kind of a Christian we're supposed to be. You need this, and you deserve this, and everybody else has this, and it makes you look like a fool if you don't have every latest invention and every new gadget. I wrote an email to a friend that I've had for many, many years that is really extremely sharp in the field of technology, but a very dedicated Christian gentleman. I told him, I said, it's really hard to keep up with today's technology, and you're made to feel like you're pretty ignorant because you're not in possession of all the latest and the best of technology. But in reality, those that have all of this stuff just have additional worries to be concerned about, additional gadgets to have to be repaired and to be replaced. And yeah.
Take care of the gadget.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
And if peace brings you joy, or something somebody can't take away from you, you
got to give it up. Yeah. I heard a missionary nurse from Africa a number of years ago make the comment that she was making a report of her work in Africa. This is back in the days when Southern Rhodesia was a country, and that was where she was working. And because she was a nurse, somebody asked in the informal panel discussion, how many heart attacks do you have to deal with? She said, none. She said, you need to live in Africa to see that they don't live the way the Americans do. And how much of our physical problems today are probably brought on by stress? And the stress is because of everything we think we've got to have and everything that we're trying to do to make sure we get it. And we forget, life does not consist in the abundance of things that men possess.
Stress is self-inflicted, mainly.
Yeah.
It's like a lot of other illnesses in this country. Yeah. Alcoholism is self-inflicted.
Yeah.
If you buy into that, you're setting yourself up. It's almost as if you only get to the kids first to kind of let them know, hey, you're going to be hit with this marketing advertising stuff. Be forewarned. Then you'll realize it's a trick when you see it and you'll be deceived. But if they live with it and then find out later, hey, well, this is BS, or this is they're just trying to trick me into buying this or something, which you're just trying to get money out of your pocket into their pockets.
Yeah.
Real stress is family on the farm 40 miles from town with crops there.
Professor Bourne, you're talking about the combining worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Don't you flip this over. We're talking about bringing the worldly wisdom into our lives or trying to live that way. Don't you see with a lot of the church growth stuff where they're taking the wisdom of marketing and the things of the world and trying to bring that? Some of our people that are going as leaders, great authors, whatever, great speakers, are taking those concepts and instead trying to distort the wisdom of God.
Oh, I certainly do. I certainly do. I don't want to sit in judgment upon any persons, but I'm concerned when I see an increasing tendency for preachers to be looked upon as CEOs, which is, I think, completely contrary to the biblical concept.
That's right.
Of a shepherd, of a preacher, of an evangelist, or a pastor who's an elder. We are here to serve. And it's always been a concern to me that many times elders think that their main job is to meet together to make decisions, tell the rest of us what to do. And I think the finest elder that I've ever known is an elder who spends time with the people in the congregation, visiting in their home, finding out how may I encourage you, how may I help you to understand God's Word better, how can I help you to be more faithful, how can I help you to grow spiritually. You bring up something very important. This really affects the church. A lot of what we see going on today, I think, is using worldly wisdom to the neglect of godly wisdom. And he who is greatest among you is servant of all. And I think that sometimes we forget that our role is to be of service. How may I help you?
And if that doesn't exist anymore.
I'm sorry?
That doesn't exist anymore. You have to walk to find an elder who really leaves this comfort zone and go out and serve the congregation.
We have changed our terminology. Many times we do not refer to people as deacons anymore. We refer to them as ministry leaders, and that opens the door for us to get people in those positions that have no business being there.
That's right.
According to biblical teaching. Mm-hmm. So, yes, this whole chapter that deals with the distinction between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom is something that we need to take very seriously. And sometimes we're so close to it we don't even see it. That's why I appreciate your comment. It can affect us right where we are if we're not very, very careful about this. And each one of us needs to not be so much concerned about the other fellows we are about ourselves, to make sure that just because others are doing that doesn't mean that that gives us the right to do it.
Amen.
You're going to have people that are going to be using worldly wisdom in their first introduction to the Bible and God's wisdom. So they will, in their first exposure to it, they're going to be looking at it from a problem-solving system that's not compatible. But that's where they are. That's where it started from. So basically, you're almost having to have a translation amongst your own language on how you read the same text.
Yeah. I grew up in a church that had a church board, and it was a wonderful day in my life when I found out that there is no such thing in the Bible. And for a long time, people struggled with the problem. What are you going to do when you have a church board that's made up of the trustees, deacons, and elders? And the deacons and trustees outnumber the elders. And everything is done in a democratic way. The majority wins. And I thought, isn't this sad? We create our own problems. And then we try to figure out how we're going to get out of it. Well, the best way to get out of it is not to get in it and begin with.
Amen.
And we are not a corporation. And we are not an organization.
Amen.
We are a family. I had an occasion. I'll tell this story and then I'll stop. I had an occasion to make a pretty strong statement to two elders in a church that I served several years ago. I had been there a little over a year as their preacher, and the elders came in, two of them, to see me one day. I wasn't expecting them. And when they sat there in the room where I was, they said, we've come to give you the result of our evaluation. I said, what evaluation is this? He said, well, we elders have evaluated you and your wife and your family and your role in the church. And I said, wait just a minute. Before you say anything else, I want to say something to you. If I had known that this is what you were going to do, I would never have become your preacher. I said, I want you to understand why. I'm going to use myself as an example. Every end of the year, New Year's Eve, I set my wife down and say, wife, I'm going to give you the result of my evaluation. On June the 1st, you burned the toast, and I'll never forget that. I don't want that to ever happen again. On September the 13th, you went someplace without telling me where you were going and worried me to death. That'll never happen again. And I went down the list. I looked at those men and said, does that strike you as being unusual? I said, let me tell you something. My wife and I are happily married, and one reason is we don't view each other as someone to evaluate. We view each other as somebody we love. And when you love a person, if you've got a problem, you don't make a note of it. You go to that person right then and there, and you resolve it.
Amen.
In love.
Mm-hmm.
I said, the church is the family of God.
Amen.
And you are not on the board of directors. And so I don't care what your evaluation says. I just want you to know, I for one don't appreciate that, because I think it's a departure from the big old norm. They apologized. And they tried to salve their own conscience by saying, well, everything we had was good. I thought, well, so be it. But I found out that there were some things on that evaluation that there was no way for them to evaluate. Because they evaluated how my wife and I get along in our own home. The only time they were ever in our home was the time that we invited in our home to feed them a meal. That's the only time they were ever in our home. Now, that's kind of sad. I would welcome the elders to be in my home once a week if they want to be, as often as they want to be. But they weren't. And yet they pretended to know what they did not know. That's a fallacy when you begin to reject God's word. So this peace that we have that we're talking about here is a right relationship with God. Can I'm going to finish this verse. This ends the chapter. Can the seed sown where peace is absent bring forth fruit of righteousness? No, it cannot. That's why the Bible says, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, don't try to talk to a person that's angry at you. You're wasting your time. Let them calm down. Find a peaceable time to be able to sow the seed that will bring forth righteousness. Does godly wisdom lead to peace and righteousness? Yes, it does. We learned that in the very first chapter of James, where he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Next week, we'll get into chapter 4. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for reminding us that there are two worlds, the world of evil and the world of righteousness. And we find ourselves trying to live in the world of righteousness and yet surrounded by a world of evil. Help us to have the strength of faith that we gain through such fellowship as this and such Bible study as this, through our daily prayer life, our daily study of your word, our daily meditation upon the truths of your word. Help us to be so strong in our faith that we will not become gullible and taken in by the temptations that are hurled about us all the time. Help us to have a proper sense of evaluating what is right, what is good, what is better, and what is best. And help us not to be happy until we have chosen the very best. Help us to learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves. God, please honor our faith with your continued protection and provision, not only for us here tonight, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ who need your protection, who need your provision, who need your guidance, who need your help. May we constantly be made wise in a foolish world because we have sought every moment of every day to be in right relationship with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.